Good morning. How you guys doing this morning? Good. Glad you've chosen to gather with us today. And if you're new to Victory, we're wrapping up this series on how to sabotage your peace. And so here's the deal. If you're living life and feeling too confident, too secure, not anxious or worried about anything, you have this deep peace in your soul and you're just sick and tired of it, you came to the right place. This is the third week of a really, really long sermon reality. If you missed any of it, you can get caught up online or on demand or even share this whole thing with a friend of how to share or how to destroy your peace. And Jesus' follower or not, we unintentionally do things that undermine our peace. We unintentionally believe things that undermine our peace. There's currently a war going on over our souls. And no matter what you believe, we all probably agree on this, that we have a body. Right, organized physical substance, either living or dead. We have a body, skin and flesh, a human shell, a vessel. We have a body. But Scripture also informs us that we also have one of these. It's a soul, right? The human soul is central to the personhood of a human being. So this is unseen. This is spiritual. This is the life force that makes you, you. In fact, the Hebrew word for soul is ruach, breath, wind, or spirit. It's unseen. It's spiritual, but very, very real. And just so you know, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And so when our bodies die, our souls are promised to live on. So that means that we will never cease to exist. That's what Jesus' followers believe. And they also believe that every day that we wake up, we are at war. There's a war going on over our souls. So if you've ever felt uncomfortable in your own skin, if you've ever felt anxious or restless for no apparent reason, if you've ever had unrest in your soul about who you are or what you were, or if you've just woken up exhausted by just doing the right thing. Like, why is it doing the right thing is almost never the easy thing to do? Well, it's because our soul is at war. Our peace is under attack. And the ancient apprentices of Jesus actually spoke of three enemies of the soul. They said that they would say that you have the devil, the flesh, and the world. So if you missed those two, you can go back and check that out on demand. But today we're going to talk about the enemy of the world. And you might be saying, hey, Josh, that's great. What about John 3:16? Because I thought God so loved the world. Like, what about that? Because doesn't God love the world? That's true. But that same eyewitness records Jesus saying this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, for the love of the Father is not in them. So like, what's the deal with that, Josh? Are we supposed to love the world, not love the world? How can God love the world, but we can't love the world? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Like, what's going on? Well, the writers use different Greek words for this word, world. It has more than one meaning. Just like the English word ball, it could be a round object, dance party where you get dressed up, or you're having a good time, you're having a ball, right? Three different meanings, the same word. In the same way, the Greek word for world has at least three meanings. The first meaning is simply like planet Earth. The Greek word is where we get the English word for cosmos, the world, right? The second definition is the mass of humans who populate our planet, a part of God's creation, humanity. So God so loved humanity. God so loved the world. The third definition is the systems and practices and standards associated with secular society. And as Jesus follows, we're called to be in the world, not of the world. We're called to stand out from our world. And this is where the fight is, because this war is unseen. We have a misunderstanding of what in the world's going on, right? So we talked a lot about this concept in our series, Kingdom, last year. You can check that out on demand. But basically, what we said is if you started asking around for people's view on what they think you believe this, odds are they're going to come up with something a little bit like this. They're going to have, most people think that this is what we believe, right? We're here on earth in this beautiful, you know, tragic place, and you and I are right here, and we're living our lives. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's sad, sometimes you do good, sometimes you do bad, all right? And you go all the way to the end here, and where you go there is based off of all the good, if the good outweighs the bad right in here. Now, here's the catch. Most people rationalize that we're good enough to get into heaven. And heaven to them is like what they love, puppies and sunshine and grilled food, great things like that. And hell, well, that's reserved for somebody else, the people who wronged us, the murderers, the serial killers, the cat lovers, terrible people like that, right? And you might remember we used some of these diagrams in our kingdom series to illustrate that the Bible talks about heaven and hell. So in our heads, here's how we often view heaven and hell, these separate spaces. Like we think of earth is like our space, and this is God's space. And we understand our space pretty well. We got rivers and trees and mountains, right? But when we think of God's space, it's just a little fuzzy. Now, the Bible uses analogies to help us grasp God's space, thrones and angels and light, but it's not crystal clear. So we think of it as two separate spaces. And I know that we talk about, hey, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's something in the future. But in the Bible, a more prominent idea is actually simply this, that they're not always separate spaces. Now, we need to think of heaven and earth as overlapping dimensions. And in fact, in Genesis, we read that in the garden that they were completely overlapping. Everything was perfect. Heaven and earth were completely overlapping. Peace on earth. The description of the Garden of Eden is all about a place where God and humanity dwell together perfectly. Perfect bodies, perfect minds, perfect food, perfect peace. Humans walked with God and talked with God and partnered with God, and everything in the world was perfect. And then last week, we talked about the very first time humanity followed their heart and they chose to make self the new God was the very first time that shame invaded, anxiety invaded, pain invaded, death invaded, hell invaded earth. And that's why our souls are at war. And from that moment on, the world became an enemy of the soul. Theologian Dallas Willard defines the world as this: our culture and social practices that are under the control of Satan and thus opposed to God. That's the world. Now, the theologian Gary Broussard puts it this way, that the world is Satan's domain where his authority and values reign through, though his deception makes it that hard to realize that if you're not, that if you are above the world, then it seems right. So in this world, our enemy wants everything to seem like it's this is how it's supposed to be. And then good things are bad and bad things are good. In this world, lust is redefined as love. Have you noticed? In this world, the goal of marriage is redefined not to pursue happiness, not holiness. In this world, divorce is seen as an act of courage and authenticity rather than breaking of vows. Women's sexuality is seen as female empowerment. In this world, abortion is seen as reproductive justice. And ever since hell invaded the earth, its goal was to make good things seem bad and bad things seem good. And that's why everywhere we look in this world, there is division, disagreement, disorder, and disinformation. That is the progression right here, is deceptive ideas that lead to disordered desires that lead to this world that is at war. And the goal is hell on earth. In fact, behind every addiction, behind every abuse, behind every affair, behind every fear, behind every pain, behind every shame is a sliver of hell on earth. And you know this because hell isn't just someday in the future. There's hell on earth right now. People who are unleashing hell on each other right now. In fact, I learned just a few minutes ago that in Edinburgh, a 14-year-old was shot and died. Like hell on earth right now. All you have to do is just open your eyes. You'll see it at Riley, sick kids in the hospital. You see it in the abuse that takes place. You see it by what drugs do to people who cannot stop using them. It is hell on earth to them and to their families, to everybody. And do you ever wonder why you look around the world and it seems like there's no comfort and no love and no hope and no peace? Jesus has an answer for all of that. We are at war. And even if you never decide to follow Jesus, you need to acknowledge this. Just acknowledge simply, what are the ways in which the world is affecting you? Like, have you ever like stopped to pause to really think about that? Have you ever backed out of your life enough to kind of look around and pause long enough to reflect, okay, well, how is like the world, how is all of this affecting me? How is the way the world views sexuality affecting me? How is the way the world views work ethic and rewards worth ethic? How is that affecting me? How is the way the world views body image affecting me? How is the way the world views travel sports? How is that affecting me? How is the way the world views entertainment? How is that affecting me? How is the way the world views grades or achievement or success affecting me? No matter what you believe, you owe it to yourself to just pause and reflect. Okay, well, how are the systems and the practices and the standards of secular society, how is it affecting you? And then ask this terrible question. Is it leading to peace? Like as you're caught up in how the world redefines things and running to work and practice and baseball and track and cheer, like you sense more peace, right? The night before Jesus goes to the cross, our Savior, he gives us a little more insight. He says, if the world hates you, anyone wonder why they can't get ahead? Anyone wonder why the more I follow Jesus, the more I struggle? Anyone wonder why it feels like the people take things out on us that we don't deserve? Jesus says, me too. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Unfortunately, this is just part of what it means to follow Jesus. And then Jesus says this, if you belonged to the world, if you associated with the systems and practices and standards associated with secular society, if you followed your heart just like everybody else, if you do you just like everybody else, if you belong to the world, it would what? Love you as its own. You wouldn't get canceled. You'd always be celebrated. And this is Jesus talking to his followers. He says, as it is, I think some of us need to hear this, right? Some of us need to be reminded of this. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And that means as Jesus followers in this world, we'll never fit in, we'll never be cool, we'll never be liked, we'll never be well-respected or admired by our culture. And that's got to be okay with us. Because we're at war with the world. In fact, in the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it's composed of two words meaning out, ek, and kalo, meaning assembly. So they put together, they mean called out ones, separated ones, ones called to stand out. We're called to reject the culture of this world. And then Jesus says, hey, remember I told you a servant or Jesus followers are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, well, they're going to persecute you. So there's this central theme running through the Bible that Jesus saw the world as under the rule of the devil, not God. And his upcoming death and resurrection that was the liberation of humanity from the devil's power. It was a divine rescue. So we know this. Hell isn't just someday in the future. There's hell on earth right now. People going through hell right now. And so that this isn't the picture. Right, we already, you're not going to hell. We're already on our way. It's like being on a ship that is sinking and Jesus sends out a lifeboat and you can choose to get on the lifeboat if you want, but if you reject the lifeboat, the rescue mission didn't work. You automatically go down with the ship. The world is going to hell. And that's why Jesus came. At its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's all about divine rescue. And just so you know, what people think you think is not the plan. Jesus wants to bring heaven to earth. Jesus is leading us to the restoration of all things and the perfection of all things, peace and unity, peace on earth in this life. And his last night on earth before the crucifixion, Jesus reminds his followers, I'm leaving you with a gift of what? Peace of mind and heart. And the peace that I give is the world cannot give. So don't be in trouble. Don't feel troubled or don't be afraid. This world is not your home. In Mark 8, Jesus asks this. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? This is, the whole thing is really yourself versus your soul. Yourself versus your soul. And by yourself, you've only been able to find temporary peace. But Jesus says, I came to lead you to eternal security in this life and the next. And then Jesus enlists his followers to bring heaven to earth in the midst of hell. In the midst of sin, he enlists his followers by the way we live, by the way we love, by the way we give, by the way we serve one another. God is asking us to bring heaven to earth, to bring peace on earth. To which you might say, Josh, you mean Christianity isn't about believing a certain number of things? No. It's not about that. It's about you and I standing out, you and I coming to the rescue. And here's the crazy thing. Your non-Christian neighbor wants the same thing that you want. They want hell gone from earth. And they're looking for something different than this world. In his book, The Destroyer of the Gods, historian Dr. Larry Hirado records how the faith of a tiny sect of Jesus followers overcame the whole Roman Empire in only a few centuries. And so this is history. This is recorded fact. He goes back and he studies how the church actually overthrew the Roman Empire. and how they brought value to all human life, and how the church cared for the poor and started out the hospitals and started the orphanages. And get this, the collection of Jesus followers in Rome grew, not because they were like the world. The church grew because it stood out from the world. And the author discovers five distinct things that made those first followers of Jesus stand out. The very first was this: the church was multiracial, multi-ethnic, and a high value of diversity, equality, and inclusion, right? So slaves and noblemen, women and children were highly valued by God, equally valued by God. So no matter your race, no matter your ethnicity, no matter, there was no racism in the church. The church was offensively inclusive. The church was spread across socioeconomic lines as well. The rich and poor served together, they worshiped together, they ate together, and those with more gave generously to those with less. Number three, the church placed a high value on life. The church in Rome showed active resistance to infanticide and abortion. Jesus' followers were known for adoption, orphanages, and hospitals. Right. Number four, the church placed a high value on God's vision of marriage and sexuality, that they believed back then that marriage was between one man and one woman for life. So no matter your view on this, you need to realize that if everyone followed the sexual ethics Jesus taught, there would be no sexual abuse, no sexual exploitation, no pornography, no sex trafficking. There would be no adultery, no broken families, no loveless marriages. Your spouse would be sexually available to you. There would be no sexual confusion, no sexually transmitted diseases. Every child would grow up with a mom and a dad who loved them. Every child would grow up with a dad who put his wife's needs before his needs. Every child would have a dad who sacrificed for his family, provided for his family, and never gave up on his family. And in the first century, that was attractive to their culture. And the Jesus followers stood out. The fifth thing he discovered is the church was nonviolent, both on a personal level and a political level. Now, this is history. And the church back then grew, not because they were like the world. The church stood out because of the culture of the world. And they did not do this by angry posts on social media, right? They did this to holding on to grace and truth. They did this by living out grace and truth, realizing this isn't about trying to make bad people good. This is a rescue mission. We're trying to make lost people found. Now, if you're to look at these five things and apply it to today, you would see that the first two sound like liberal positions, and the next two sound like conservative positions, and the fifth one doesn't sound like either of them. In fact, there's no political party that I'm aware of outside of the Church of Jesus that actually holds all five of these together. But that is how those first followers of Jesus stood out in the world. See, our souls are at war. Our peace is under attack because our enemy is planting disinformation, right? So that means that we cannot believe everything that we think. And because our deepest desires are not our strongest desires, we have disordered desires. So that means, right, that we can't follow our heart. We have to realize that this world is at war. And our enemy's goal is to keep the whole world experiencing hell on earth. But since we can't see the war, since we only see the effects of the war, since we can't see the cause of the anxiety, we only deal with the effects of the anxiety, we tend to settle for counterfeit peace. We tend to settle for temporary comfort. And this is how we knowingly or unknowingly sabotage our peace. Step number one is simply this: you do you. Look out for you. Don't care about how your life or your values or your actions affect anybody else. You do you. Step number two is follow your heart. Right? Follow your heart. If you're angry, act on it. If you're lusting, act on it. Love has no boundaries. Love has no commitment. Follow your heart. The only value people hold in your life is how they can satisfy you. Follow your heart. Right? Step number three is simply this: compromise your identity. Now, this only applies to the Jesus followers, but I want you to know that no matter your hurt or habit or hang up, Jesus would look at you and invite you to follow him. He would look at you right where you're at, whatever you're dealing with, and say, I see something different for you. You are chosen. You are loved. You can be forgiven. I can make you strong. I can transform the darkest part of your life. Just follow me. Just follow me. And allow me to transform you into the best version of yourself. Because here's what we believe. Jesus changes everything for everyone. Jesus changes everything for everyone. And it all starts at baptism. In fact, the symbolism of baptism by immersion shows death, a burial, and a resurrection. The act itself says you die to the world, you die to your old self, and you're raised to the newness of life. You're raised to this new God-given identity. And since this is a divine rescue mission, Jesus came to rename you, restore you, and redeem you. He came to give us a better identity, a new identity, that our standing with God, get this, has nothing to do with us. Because of Jesus, we are clothed with Christ. And when God looks at you, he says, oh, you're holy, you're blameless, you're forgiven, you're sanctified, you're loved, you're a new creation in Christ. I chose you. I want to restore you. You're, wow, a masterpiece. I want to adopt you into my family. I want to give you this new inheritance. That's what Scripture says that happens the moment of baptism. But our souls are at war. And so if you want to sabotage your peace, all you have to do is to compromise your God-given identity. Well, how do we do that? Well, this happens when we elevate a sub-identity over our greatest identity. We choose to identify as, or be known as, or seen as, or valued as anything other than the forgiven, chosen sons and daughters of the Most High King. And we elevate a sub-identity over our greatest identity. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, Psychology Today says our identity encompasses the memories, experiences, relationships, and values that create one's sense of self-worth. So our tendency is to seek worth and to seek value, and we seek it in a sub-identity because we know we don't deserve our God-given identity. We know we don't deserve what Jesus did for us, and we could never really earn our standing with God, and so we don't believe it. And we compromise our identity. Webster defines compromise as to impair or diminish in function, to weaken, damage, or flaw, to be made vulnerable, accepting standards that are lower than is desirable, exposed to suspicion or discredit. We believe we aren't who Jesus says we are. And in this world, we compromise. We settle for a lesser identity. We allow people and situations and experiences to question, to compromise our God-given identity. In this world, we're so busy, few of us actually slow down long enough to actually realize the power, the weight, the importance of our identity. But every day, I see Jesus followers who love Jesus, but they compromise their identity by believing the systems and practices and standards associated with the society, secular society. So they elevate a sub-identity over their greatest identity. And because we're all going through hell, our souls are at war, so we take a part of ourselves that is true or might be true, and we elevate it. A part of ourselves we believe is true, maybe something happened to us, something that we struggle with, something that we're just consumed with, and we choose to elevate that over what God says about us. We choose to identify as that. And if you listen to people, they will tell you simply who or what they believe is their greatest identity. Just ask them. Normally, it's around position. Just say, hey, what do you do? And they'll say, I'm a teacher. I'm a doctor. I'm an IT guy. I'm a mom. That's my identity. That's who I am. Just listen to the conversations. See how often you and I, we lead with our position. As for me, I'm a preacher. I have a public platform. People know me in the community. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. But do you understand how easy it is to blur your identity with your position? And all of a sudden, we don't even know that it's happening. You don't do this on purpose, but all of a sudden, we believe that we are the position and we forget we are the person. And in this world, we so often settle for a lesser identity. I mean, just listen to people and you will hear people elevate their sub-identity. We choose to be identified maybe by our gifting, by what we're good at. You're a singer. You're a designer. He's a leader. She's a student. A student. They're an athlete. That's their gift. I mean, how often do other people identify by their gifts? This is the most heartbreaking thing. People actually identify even by their failures. We're so messed up that we will compromise our God-given identity and choose to be identified by our failures. Just listen. I hear people say, I'm a divorcee. Like, I was a pregnant teen. I was a three-time offender. I am a failing student. I'm a recovering addict. I was a dropout. I was molested. I got rejected for the promotion. And we allow that to inform our identity. And sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. But we allow others, what others to say about us, to, to label us, and how they label us, they compromise our identity. We give people permission, way more permission than we should. We think about who has spoken over your life, words that haunt you. It's an ex-boss, an ex, a business partner, a teacher, a spouse, a coach, a neighbor, an old friend. I mean, it's amazing to me how willing we are to give people permission to define for us our God-given identity. And social media compounds it. It's almost like every time we make a post, we take out like a little name badge and we're handing this piece of paper to the world saying, please like, please comment, please tell me I'm good, right? Go ahead and name me. Oh, girl, you look so good, right? Oh, bro, you're cut. Your hair is on point. I like your shoes. Just tell me. Just write it on me. Tell me. Tell me I'm a good mom. I'm here at the park. All of the kids are in matching clothes. No one's crying. Take a picture of that. Tell me I'm a good mom. Tell me I'm a good dad. The other dads are playing golf, but I'm stuck here at the recital. Got to get a picture of that. Tell me how awesome I am, how I'm there for my kids. We're giving the world way too much power over who we are. We're giving people, let's be honest, most of the people you're friends with, you don't even like, power over your lives. Tell me I look good. Tell me I lost some weight. Tell me, drop some fire emojis on me in the little thing there. Tell me I'm smart. Right? We wreck our peace and we go through hell because we believe how the world values what the world says about us and how the world sees us instead of what God says about you. And it's sabotaging our peace. Remember, Jesus saw the world as under the rule of the devil, not God. Think about it. If the devil can't actually make you do anything, if the devil can't make you do anything, if we really do have free will, then he has to get us to choose evil. So that means his primary way of doing all of this is to believe an illusion about reality. Ideas, not dictators, enslave our souls. And it leads to disordered desires. And he has the world going to hell. If he can confuse us and he can create fear out there in the world, we have a whole world full of people doing whatever they want with whoever they want, whenever they want, and they create so much confusion and so much chaos that we will never find the peace that we're searching for. Our enemy's goal is to keep us experiencing hell on earth. And John says to Jesus followers, I know you're confused and I know you're anxious about maybe where you stand with God because you're not perfect yet. But you, dear children, you know you're his son, right? You know you're his daughter, right? Your children are from God. That's the source. That's your identity. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them. Them being the things of this world. What if you actually believe that you already won? Well, you don't have to wonder, hey, you're a son of the Most High King. You're a daughter of the King, right? That he not only did he die for us, he promises to be with us and even in us because the one who is in you, right? At baptism, God promised the Holy Spirit to be in you, God with us. And then look at what he says next, because the one who is in you is greater than what? The one who's in the world. And who's the one who's in the world? The devil. I know it looks like the world's going to hell, but you don't have to compromise your identity. You don't. You don't have to belittle your battle, your value. You don't have to question your worth. Jesus says, if you look for me, you will find me. I'm going to be in you, guiding you, restoring you. You don't have to listen to the enemy. And I could go around this room, and I promise I could find people in this room who have compromised their God-given identity. People who actually believe I'll be worthy if. I'll be worthy if I lose 20 pounds, then I'll be worthy. I'll be worthy if I can finally get pregnant. I'll be worthy if I can stay sober for maybe the whole week. That's a good goal. I'll be worthy if everyone thinks I'm a great parent because I'm struggling as a parent. I'll be worthy if I finally get the scholarship I've been working for. I'll be worthy if my salary reaches a certain dollar amount. I'll be worthy if my parents finally approve of me. That's a tough one. I've met 6-year-olds who believe that. That's how we define our worth. That's how we define our value. But you need to know that value is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. You know that, right? Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. And for God so loved the world, he loved humanity, he spent the life of his only son for you, in place of you. That Jesus paid the ultimate price for you. So you might be tempted to compromise your identity and to question your value and to question your worth, and you might think you might be worthy if, but Jesus says you're worthy now. You're worthy now. You, dear children, are from God, and you've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We have an identity given to us by the Almighty God of the universe, and He wants to call you a son, and He wants to call you a daughter. Just come to me. Follow me. I want to rename you. I want to redeem you. I want to restore you. I want to lead you to rest. Let me lead you to peace. Let me take you back home. And then Jesus reminds his followers, I've told you these things so that in me, all of this is dependent in me, not off you. It's based off of my sacrifice. In me, you may have peace. And then he reminds us, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so your worth and your identity isn't what your position says you are. It's not. It's not what your gift says you are. It's not what your failures say you are. It's not even what others say you are. No. I am who you say I am. That my greatest identity, because of the name of the Lord, is power. That name brings power. He stands before time. He stands outside of time, the creator and sustainer of life. His voice commands life into existence. He hangs galaxies in place. He can hold the whole ocean in the palm of his hands. He's a promise keeper. He's miraculous, immeasurable, immovable, unstoppable. His name is above every name, and every day he reigns supreme. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful King. His glory stretches across the universe. Not only that, he knows for you and he cares for you and he knows how many hair is on your head this very second. And because of who he is, what he's done, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what I've done. I can trust I am who he says I am. We don't have to compromise. I don't need to identify as anything else. The most important thing about me is who you say I am. I'm telling you, if you're ever going to discover eternal peace, it has to be dependent on him saying, I am who you say I am. I'm a son and daughter of the Almighty God of the universe. We're children to the perfect Heavenly Father. That's the identity God is breathing into your hearts and your lives right now. So whatever name you identified as, which you put on, maybe whatever name you gave yourself when you walked in here through the work of Jesus, our trust and faith in him, God has given this a new identity. Now, you may be depressed. That is real, but that is not your identity. You may have failed, but I promise you're not a failure. You may be addicted, but you don't have to be an addict. You may be broke, but you don't have to stay broken. No, I'm a son. I'm not what others say about me. No, I'm brand new creation in Christ. So I can say I am free and I am chosen and I am holy and I am loved even when he's still working on me. He's accepted me. He's provided for me. He wants me to bring heaven to earth. And no, I'm not perfect, but God has a plan for my life because I know, I believe I am who you say I am. Are you listening? Are you listening? Jesus wants to lead you to eternal peace. He says, I came to set you free from every name and every label and every excuse and every lie. Accept the label of loved daughter of the King, of chosen son of the God of the Most High. I am who you say I am. Because of Jesus, we don't have to live out of our labels placed on us. If it does not match the reality of what God has spoken over your life, you don't have to live there another day, not another day, not another day. God has been moving throughout history to connect you back to him, to give you everything back that our enemy stole. You just have to believe in your head and trust in your heart and live out your lives. I am who you say I am. And there you will find eternal security in this life and the next. Would you pray with me, Father? I just thank you so much for your real pursuit of us. And Father, I pray that with these words would sink deep into our hearts. And Father, as we walk out those doors, Father, may we be grounded in the truth of who you say we are and what you say about us. And may we live differently because of that. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Every single one of us has a next step. If your next step, you don't know what that is, we have a place for you. It's out the door and to the left. It's called the Next Steps Room. If you're watching online, we'd love you to text NEXT to 317-576-2288. And I want you to come back next week. We have an awesome thing. We're having our kids' student takeover. It's going to be an amazing thing. And this is the next generation of the church, but they are the church right now. And so would you come back and join them and celebrate them next week? Hope you have a great week.